We're beginning a new series today from the New Testament book of Romans. So the way that I have it outlined so far, I have about 12 messages that should take us well into July. Who knows? We might stretch it out a little bit more, but with those 12 messages and a couple of special Sundays where we'll be doing other things like on Mother's Day and Father's Day and a couple of other Sundays, we'll be in Romans now for the next several months. We just finished a series, of course, a longer series, working through the Gospel of John. And in some ways, this series will be similar in that we'll be going, you know, methodically through this book of the New Testament, Romans, doing our best to cover the big ideas. Now, we won't go chapter by chapter like we did with the Gospel of John, but we'll go more along the lines of kind of big idea to big idea through the book of Romans. In that last series, our focus was on a who, right? We asked and answered the question, who is Jesus? And we found that when it comes to life's biggest questions, it does matter who you know, right? It does matter who you know. So with our study in the Gospel of John, we focused on understanding the gospel as a who. Understanding the gospel as a who, and that who was Jesus. In Romans, our focus will shift from a who to a what. To a what. Many scholars think of the book of Romans as the Bible's premier theological text. I don't know about that, but it is definitely a theological text. And it's about a what. It's about a what, and that what is the gospel? So our attention will shift from matters of who is the gospel to what is the gospel. From matters of who is the gospel, our understanding and relationship with the person of Jesus, to what is the gospel. So we'll look for answers to questions like, how does the gospel work? What's our part in it? How does the gospel impact our eternity? How does the gospel impact our lives right now? How does God see us in light of the gospel? How should we see ourselves in light of the gospel? Right? These are good questions. And these are the questions that we'll be looking to answer as we go through Romans. What? What is the gospel? Maybe you're wondering, do we really need a series of 12 sermons to tell us what the gospel is? And the answer is no. We don't need 12 sermons to tell us what the gospel is. We need like 1,200 sermons, or maybe 12,000 sermons, or maybe 12 million sermons. Because we mess it up easily and frequently. And things change, right? Our culture changes, our circumstances change. As life goes on, our life changes. So we need to be constantly asking this question, what's the gospel and how does it apply? How does it impact our lives right now and our circumstances and the changes around us? Yeah, we need to ask this question, what's the gospel? And we need a really heady, sort of confrontational, no-nonsense, theological approach to the gospel as it's delivered in Romans. Because even though the gospel may be easy to say, sometimes it's really hard to do. Like I said, we mess it up and things change. So together, we're at least going to take these dozen or so opportunities over the coming weeks and months to let God's word in Romans help us to get this more right. To get this deeper into our hearts and into our heads and into our everyday lives. This is what we're going to do in Romans. So buckle up. It's going to be good, I promise. Romans. It opens with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Like I said, we just finished up the gospel according to John. John, of course, was an eyewitness account. He gave us an eyewitness account. The apostle John also wrote the book of Revelation. as well as the three epistles that bear his name, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. John is an important writer of the New Testament. Romans was penned by the Apostle Paul, the most prolific writer in the New Testament. I'm not sure that it would serve us well to say that Paul is the most important writer in the New Testament, right? I mean, it'd be like asking, you know, what's the most important ingredient in cake? Well, chocolate, of course, is the most important ingredient in cake, but theoretically, you can't have cake unless you have all of the ingredients. So we don't need to say, you know, that one ingredient is more important than another ingredient as it comes to the New Testament, but you can't overestimate, overappreciate the contribution that Paul makes to our New Testament, our theology, the way that we think about the gospel. Paul. Paul introduces himself as an apostle, but first he underscores his position as a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. It might remind us a bit about Paul's story. Maybe you know Paul really well. Maybe you're not really sure who Paul is. A good place to learn the kind of the story on Paul is go to Acts 9. That's his conversion story, that Damascus Road account in Acts 9. You see, Paul was not an apostle like John and the others. He was not a friend of Jesus, not among those 12 disciples. Quite to the contrary, Paul was an enemy of Jesus. Paul was a fervent Jew who viewed the followers of Jesus as a threat. So Paul was devoted to put an end to Christians and their gospel, using whatever means necessary, including execution. He was a bad guy. But on that Damascus Road, on the way again to severely persecute Christians, Paul met Jesus. Now, Paul met Jesus not in the sort of gentle way that a lot of us meet Jesus, with, you know, soft music playing and altars and prayer counselors and, you know, tugged by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, that sort of gentle way that we might meet Jesus. That's not how Paul met Jesus. Paul met Jesus being knocked to the ground and blinded. But through it, Paul's life was turned completely around. And for that, Paul was forever grateful. He could take no credit for his position as a believer, let alone for his position as a leader. So Paul thought of himself as a servant. Literally, the word there is bondservant. You could even go so far as to say that that word there is slave. A bondservant, one exclusively committed to the direction and will of his master. That's how Paul classified himself. And in spite of, regardless of, Paul's former life, he was called to be an apostle. An apostle. The word had these connotations of one who would have a face-to-face meeting with one in authority, like a king. To have a face-to-face meeting with a king and a commissioning to go out. And in so going out, would go out with the full authority of that king. An apostle. So in Paul's case, that meeting with Jesus and that call of God qualified him to serve as an apostle. An apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, King David, the psalmist. You see, Paul was schooled by the best in his upbringing, in his development. He was a Pharisee who knew the scriptures meticulously, yet he was blind regarding the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. It seemed that Paul's spiritual eyes were not opened until God blinded his physical eyes. But now, both his physical eyes and his spiritual eyes were opened. They were healed. And Paul could see how Jesus fulfilled the promises of Scripture. And Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles. You know, I don't always get how God does HR. Right? If I were in God's human resources department back then, I might have determined a different job for Paul based on his resume. Right? Paul recited some of his resume in Philippians 3. He said, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. A Hebrew of Hebrews, having seen the light and being converted himself in such a dramatic way, you know, I might have thought that Paul would be best suited to be an apostle to the Jews. But God had a different plan. Maybe you've noticed that God still operates his HR department in similar ways. Have you noticed that? I mean, here I am. A 50-year-old MBA with a couple of decades of successful experience in higher ed administration, happy as I could be, serving as pastor here in Kenmore. I mean, maybe you don't always feel like your resume matches the work that God has put in your path. Or maybe you're noticing that same sort of thing in the lives of others. And what I want to say is consider the example of Paul and trust God. Now, it does turn out that Paul's rich background in Jewish tradition and scholarship came in really handy and was put to good use as he worked to integrate the Gentile and Jewish Christians. This letter was to the church in Rome, the capital of the empire. Paul had plans to visit Rome on his way to Spain. So when he's writing this letter, he has this plan in mind that he's going to go to Spain, but stop in Rome on the way. You see, Paul had spent years planting churches in Asia Minor, mostly modern-day Turkey and around the Aegean Sea and such there. Churches that have their names on books of the Old Testament, right? Churches like Corinth, and the one in Thessalonica, and the one in Ephesus and Philippi, the churches in the region of Galatia. So he planted these churches there in the area, and now Paul wanted to take the gospel to the unreached people in Spain. But on the way, he planned to stop in Rome to visit the church there. Now, we don't know for sure who brought the gospel to Rome, but we know that it resulted in a strong, influential church. In fact, we're pretty sure that there was a church in Rome way before Paul was converted. That in terms of one of the first places that there was a church outside of, Palestine, Jerusalem area, that there was a church there in the capital city. Paul said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you there in Rome, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, of course it's being reported all over the world. They're in the capital city, the hub of commerce and government and culture. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Before Paul could be there in person, Paul was there in prayer. You know, I'm grateful for those who labor in prayer on behalf of ministry. There are a lot of people like that here at North Shore. North Shore is a praying church, and we have some who are especially gifted to linger in prayer for ministry. There were a bunch here yesterday for a big part of the day. And they have a good example in Paul. Constantly remembering them in prayer, thanking God for them, and praying for more abundant ministry, praying for opportunities and doors to be opened and God's kingdom to be established and expanded. He goes on to say, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Isn't that a cool picture? I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, both the Greeks and non-Greeks, both of the wise and the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So, like I said, while writing Romans, probably from Corinth, Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. We can track kind of how this path went if we read the book of Acts. So Paul's writing the Romans, but he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He was delivering an offering from the Gentile churches to the persecuted mother church in Jerusalem. Apparently they needed to build a shed. I'm just not sure what... He was taking an offering to the persecuted mother church in Jerusalem. So Paul's plan was to go to Jerusalem and do whatever it was that he was going to do, and you know, give them the offering, check in with headquarters, have a couple of dinners, and then check out. Go to Jerusalem, and then head to Spain, the unreached people in Spain, stopping in Rome along the way. But now, Paul did get to Rome, but it wasn't how he had planned. Because while he was in Jerusalem, the church's persecutors had him arrested. And as the proceedings are dragging on, Paul invoked his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor's jurisdiction. So Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner in chains. Nevertheless, Paul enjoyed a powerful ministry even while in custody. If you notice that God doesn't always accomplish his work in precise conformity to our plans. His work gets done, but it isn't always precisely how we plan it out. And sometimes it has little regard for our comfort. And oftentimes it's terribly difficult. Nevertheless, his work and will are accomplished. Now, it may not be a straight line path, right? Ups and downs and detours and such. But his kingdom expands. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. So those first 15 verses of Romans provide some background and introduction to the book. And now we come to what I think is kind of the thesis statement of Romans. We come to what I think are, this could be the key verse of Romans. Here Paul lays out this key idea of Romans, the heart of the gospel that he is eager to preach in Rome and beyond. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It's curious that Paul would say that he is not ashamed. Ashamed. Now, I think part of that came from his understanding of how the gospel was often perceived. In 1 Corinthians, Paul put it this way. Let me read this for you. He said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Regardless of how it might be perceived or received, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Here's the gospel. But I think it was more than just those external forces. I think that Paul really understood sin, especially in light of the gospel. Now, sin, of course, as the Bible teaches us, ultimately results in death. But along the way, until it kills you, sin results in shame. And Paul not only stood unashamed to the external forces, he not only stood unashamed to how the gospel was received, perceived, mocked, how it was a stumbling block and foolishness. He was not only standing unashamed to external forces, he stood unashamed to internal forces. The sort of self-condemnation and self-loathing that results from sin, that results from our failed and failing attempts to live righteously. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. No, in spite of our weaknesses, maybe even especially through our weaknesses, the gospel is demonstrated as the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's a curious statement as well, right? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Any Jews here today you'd like to sit up front? It's so that, now, I'm not exactly sure that that's what it means. I think from our perspective, I think it is best to understand this matter of first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles as a matter of chronology more than priority. God certainly chose Israel as his people, through which to demonstrate his power and love. No question about it. Jesus, of course, was a Jew, and his ministry was pretty much, you know, almost entirely focused on and among Jews. But that chronological priority to the Jews was fulfilled by Jesus, and now all people, everyone who believes, are the recipients of the love and power of God. For in the gospel, it says, if you want one key verse, this is it. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that, friends, is the outlandish proposal of the gospel. That's the outlandish proposal of the gospel. And that's what we'll unpack in the pages and months ahead. It was an outlandish proposal then, and it remains an outlandish proposal today. It's outlandish because this is how religion works, right? Let me tell you how religion works. Number one, we find ourselves insufficient in some way, often in many ways, right? We find ourselves insufficient. We're not holy enough. We're not good enough. We're not peaceful enough. We're not devout enough. We're not blessed enough. We're not rich enough. We're not enlightened enough. We're not spiritual enough. I mean, fill in the blanks. We find ourselves insufficient in lots of ways. That's step number one. Step number two of religion, we find rules and rituals. We put our efforts into being better, into knowing more, into doing more. We adopt new behaviors. We cast off other behaviors, right? It's the do's and the don'ts. We set out to impress God and others with our careful obedience to rules and our perfect execution of rituals. We find ourselves insufficient, and we go find some rules and rituals, and usually some experts to tell us what to do along the lines, right? And then number three, it's how religion works. We hope we make it. We hope we make it. We trust the rules and the rituals and hope that they'll be sufficient. We measure ourselves against the harsh standard of the rules. But really, we hope that God grades on a curve, right? Because when we measure ourselves against the harsh standard of the rules, we know that we fail. But maybe, just maybe, God grades on a curve, and at least I can be a little better than John, right? I mean, I know I'm bad, but at least I'm not as bad as Chris. That's how we think about it, right? That's religion. The insufficiencies might be differently identified, and the rules and regulations are wildly different, but this is pretty much how the world's religions work. And in fact, that's how a lot of Christian religions appear to work, right? And they might be called Christian when they work like that, but they are not the gospel. They're not the gospel if they're working like that. You see, the gospel turns religion upside down. Rather than a matter of our efforts to somehow impress a God who is mad at us, the gospel declares that righteousness is from God. All of it from God. A gift of grace from God. A gift of grace from a God who loves us. It's not a righteousness that is by rules or rituals or any other effort, but rather a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And when it comes to our behavior, the living of our lives, that living is by faith too. The righteous will live by faith. And that's what we'll unpack in the coming weeks as we walk through Romans together, asking, you know, what is the gospel? But in these last few minutes that we have together, what about now? What about us right now? Well, do we believe God's outlandish proposal? I mean, do we really believe God's outlandish proposal? Friend, have you ever believed? Let me tell you. You can do this. You can do this. Believe Jesus and the salvation that he offers today. There is no religious hurdle. Believe today. Believe. Believe God's outlandish proposal. And if you think I'm just talking to visitors, newbies, I'm talking to all of us who may have been at this for a while. Have we truly believed? I know a lot of us are devout. We're jumping through the right hoops. We're saying the right things. We're singing the right songs. But might we be merely religious folk, thinking that by being here and doing these things, we somehow get a ticket to heaven, or maybe even some sort of special place in heaven? Is it just a matter of rituals for us to please God? We always have to be asking ourselves, do we believe? And for us who have believed, you can say, yeah, I believe. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. We forget. We forget from time to time. The forces within are so strong, driving us to be more religious than faith-filled. We forget and we let these dead places in our hearts and lives exist and grow. When Pastor Wayne led us in prayer this morning, it was right along these lines. Lord, reveal to us these dead things that are in our lives where we feel like we're buried, where we forgot that the righteous will live by faith. I mean, this is especially true when we're dealing with sin. And especially true when we're dealing with our own sin, right? I mean, where is there shame in our hearts today? Can we be reminded that the same forgiveness for sin, the same life that we found when we first believed, is real and alive today? And our behavior matters. It does. And we're gonna get into that in the book of Romans, on how our behavior matters. Our behavior matters, but our behavior didn't have the power to qualify us for the gospel, and it doesn't have the power to disqualify us from the gospel either. Did you hear me? That's important. Our behavior doesn't have the power, didn't have the power to qualify us for the gospel, and it doesn't have the power to disqualify us from it either. Our behavior matters, but it can't be disqualifying us. Do we need to hear that today?
Yes.
That's good. So that's where we're gonna wrap it up. Lynn's gonna come in a moment. Friends, there is forgiveness for sin. And there's power for living for all of us in the gospel today. Let's let that sink in. Let's grab that today. Maybe for the first time, really laying hold of believing this outlandish proposal that Jesus turned religion upside down and that righteousness is from God, through God, all about God, and all that we can do if we want to have any part in that righteousness at all is to believe, to live in faith. Let's grab that today. Let's let that sink in and let us move ahead knowing this great gospel of God. Would you like to stand with me? We're going to pray in a moment. I'm going to lead you in prayer. We're going to have a song that just is going to give us just a couple of minutes to think and reflect. But I'm wondering today, as we bow our heads, I'm wondering today if there might be someone that is truly believing today in that deep, real way for the first time. Friend, are you hearing the gospel today? And you'd like a pastor to be praying with you, I promise I won't embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out, track you down, or anything. I just want to know, is there anybody that would like a pastor to be praying for you? People's heads are bowed, so this is just kind of a private moment. Are you believing today for the first time? Would you like a pastor to be praying with you? Would you maybe raise a hand or catch my eye so that I can know, especially to be praying for you along these lines? Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody? Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your gospel is outlandish and true. That it's for us. We can do this when we put our faith and trust in you, when we believe Jesus and the salvation that he offers. And we say it again today that we believe. We believe. And we trust you. So Lord, take these small steps that we can make towards you and meet us with your great power. Draw us in. Reveal the dark, dead places in our lives. Help us to open those up to you and your forgiveness and your life-giving power, we pray. Be glorified in Jesus' name. We're just going to take a few minutes. This is a time to kind of let it sink in. Maybe you'd like to come and pray at an altar. If you come and kneel, we'll leave you alone. If you come wanting someone to pray with you, remain standing up here, and one of us will come and pray with you. Or you can stay where you are. But if you'd like to make a move, you can do that while we sing, and then I'll be back in just a few minutes, and we'll wrap it up with a benediction. God bless you, friends.